How's everyone doing?
Great, thank you.
It was about June of 1997, about 25 years ago, that a married couple, a guy from New York City and a gal from Hamilton, decided to come to Erie. And that was in June of 1997. Talk about the Lord's faithfulness. I was thinking about that. Although when we go to other places, we do get the question, can anything good come out of Erie? Anyway, I don't answer. She's very cheerful. She answers it for me, so it's okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your loving kindness and mercy. Thank you for your grace. As we have sung just now, we are redeemed, the price is paid. And so we sit not as people who need to work and toil for our salvation. Jesus has done it all. Today, O Lord, we come because we can come into the presence of our Savior and worship you and extol you and magnify you and be the people that you want us to be. So we come before you today, O Lord. I pray that your grace be with me, that I may speak your words to your people for your glory, that you'll be exalted and glorified. Help me, O Lord. Give me the words that I need to speak. Yes, all of this in Christ's precious name. I'm going to start with a quiz. I'll give you hints along the way. What was the central theme of Jesus' message and conversations as recorded in the gospel accounts? I'll give you a hint. How many of you think his main message was about heaven? How many think about hell? What about love? What about kingdom?
Yes.
Anyone for the subject of joy? How about the subject of peace? Any takers? What about the church? Was this main message about faith? How many think that his topic was money? How many think that the main subject of his conversation was the cross? None of you have raised your hands, although I heard one slight grunt. Anybody? Somebody want to shout out an answer? Okay. Our sister here says kingdom. That is the right answer. Okay. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read a couple of verses, and I'll tell you that I'm not going to speak on that. But I have to build up to that. And then in other messages, I will speak on that. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's all I'm going to read. We'll read the first 12 verses a little later. This is where I want to go eventually. The main topic of Jesus' teaching appears to be about the kingdom of God. So my goal today is somehow to get to Matthew chapter 5. But there is a pathway we need to tread before we get there. So I will take you on a mini adventure in Matthew to help us get to Matthew chapter 5. And then in subsequent talks, hopefully in the near or distant future, Lord willing, I will expound in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, through chapter 7. We find that all four gospel accounts include Jesus' statement about the kingdom of God. The synoptic gospels, synoptic means of the same view. The synoptic gospels, or synoptic gospels, are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, they have more of the phrase, the kingdom of God. In fact, Matthew has the phrase, kingdom of heaven. And that's probably have to do something with the main readers, his main audience or main readers were actually Jews. But if you were to do an analysis of identical narratives in Mark and Luke that are referring to the same events in Matthew, we realize that the use of the term kingdom of God in Mark and Luke is equivalent to the term kingdom of heaven in Matthew. So they're talking about the same thing. So if you see the phrase kingdom of heaven, it's equivalent to the phrase kingdom of God. So the main subject matter that Jesus appears to have emphasized is the kingdom of heaven, which is equivalent to the term kingdom of God. In this chapel, we have been repeating a slogan week after week. What is that? The king is coming. The king is coming. Now, this is a true statement because our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming again. He's truly coming. He will physically land on earth. No questions about it. So there is a second coming of the King Jesus Christ. This also means that there was a first coming of the king. The first coming of the king is what we celebrate as Christmas. Okay. So Jesus, the pre-incarnate Son of God, who has existed in all eternity, was born as God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin named Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit in a superlative manner, and grew up as a carpenter's son. Just to let you know, there is no such thing as an immaculate conception. Why? Because that particular idea has to do with the sinlessness of Mary, and that is not true. Mary was a sinner. We are all sinners. But Jesus was born of a virgin named Mary. We'll not elaborate on that for now. That's not the topic I have. What is the purpose of the coming of the king? The coming of the king, as we have already stated in most of our discussions today, is to save his people from their sins. But it was more than salvation that the Son of God had in mind when he came to earth the first time as a human, the God-man, Christ Jesus. He mainly came to secure a people for his kingdom. He came to secure a people for his kingdom. As we study the entirety of the scriptures, and particularly the New Testament, we realize that the people of his kingdom is not merely the church, but also includes repentant Israel. When Jesus started his ministry, he came to his own people first, and he came as a Messiah, but his own people did not receive him. As the Apostle John tells us in chapter 1 of John's gospel account, in verse 11. In the gospels, Jesus is also portrayed either in the terms of a foundation stone or in terms of the capstone of a spiritual house that God is building. The stone was rejected by his people, the nation of Israel. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, for example, it states that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed after 3 days rise again. In other words, he is the foundation stone, he is the capstone, and the leaders of Israel were not happy with him, and they rejected him. So the leadership of Israel rejected the Messiah. Now, this is alluded to in many passages in the New Testament, and also by Peter in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2. Israel rejected its Messiah, its king. The gospel then is presented to the Gentiles. A period of grace has been ushered in which those who are Gentiles, meaning those who are not Jews, may be able to see Christ as their savior. When a person recognizes their sinfulness and recognizes their need for a savior and receives Christ as their savior, then such people enter into the privileges of the children of God. Thus, while Israel as a nation rejected its king, the Apostle John writes, in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him, meaning as many people as received Christ, the Messiah, the King, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Anyone who has received Christ, believed in him as their savior and as the Messiah of God, the King, they have the right to become God's children. This becoming a child of God has to do with a supernatural birth, a birth that has nothing to do with humans, whether it be blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but God supernaturally births his children by the instrument of their faith or belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you a question. Have you received the Christ, the Messiah of God, the King who is to come as your Savior, and have you believed in his name? Or do you reject him? It is only to those who received him that he has given the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. If you have done so, it means that you're supernaturally birthed by God into his family. This is what many people call being born again. The Apostle John writes elsewhere in his first letter, the first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Other translations, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Other translation, what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us. It is that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. It is a qualitatively different kind of love than God's general benevolence to people in general. In other words, believers in Jesus Christ are being treated differently than the rest of mankind by God. A love has been bestowed upon us, where the word bestowed is in the Greek perfect and it's not in the aorist. It is not as if God bestowed his love once and then stopped. But there is a lingering effect of that love upon us. That lingering effect of that love upon us changes us, such that the world is not able to recognize us, know us, or have anything to do with us, even as it did not know him who is the Christ. So if you read your scriptures carefully, you will find that Israel has to accept the Messiah, its King, the Lord Jesus Christ, for it to be part of the kingdom of God. So I'm of the strong belief, based on the scriptures, that the Church of God does not replace Israel. The Church of God does not replace Israel. That Israel as a nation remains in the plan of God, and Israel is also to become part of God's kingdom. So if Israel has rejected Christ as Messiah, the King, and Israel is necessary for the kingdom of God to be established, then how will the kingdom of God be established? Israel has rejected its Messiah. Israel is necessary for the kingdom of God. How is that going to happen? If you study the scriptures carefully, you will realize that Israel will be subjected one day to a period of a very severe trial or tribulation, a trial that will open its eyes to the truth of the Lord Jesus as being the Messiah, their King. This period of trial or tribulation is referred to a time of Jacob's distress or time of Jacob's trouble. That's in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. When Israel finally receives Christ as its King, then the King will come with his raptured saints and establish a kingdom on earth, a kingdom that reflects his everlasting kingdom, but which will have a definite time period of approximately, or maybe exactly 1,000 years, as we read in the book of Revelation chapter 20. The longest reigning monarch on earth was, anybody know? No. Louis XIV of France. And he reigned for 72 years and 110 days. At this point in time, he was the second most reigning monarch. Queen Elizabeth II, who is acknowledged as the Queen by our dear friends from Canada and New Zealand, who happen to be in our midst. Queen Elizabeth today has been on her throne for 70 years and 140 days, making her the second longest reigning monarch in history. How long did David reign as king? Shout out an answer. 40 reigned as king for a total of 40 years, 40. He reigned in Hebron for 7 years and 33 years in Jerusalem. How long did Solomon rule? 40 years. How long did Nebuchadnezzar rule in Babylon? 43 years. How long did Alexander the Great rule? About 23 years. So I want us to be aware of this awesome fact, that King Jesus is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. And this reign will merely be a reflection of Jesus's eternal reign. That kingdom will include the church, but also Israel and others who have received the king during the tribulation. So the first coming of the king was necessary because it set the stage for the yet future establishment of his earthly kingdom. We will focus on how Matthew presents this narrative of Jesus as king. Now, I will not have time to develop all the details today, but we will skim through a few sections to come to what I call the characteristics of kingdom people, or you may call it the manifesto of the king, as we find it in Matthew chapter 5-7. The other term that many people use is called the Sermon on the Mount. So what I plan to do is to briefly take you to sections of Matthew where we actually find Jesus' actual words that he spoke. So here's an exercise that I'm sure will bless you in terms of your understanding of Jesus' mission. How many of you have a red letter Bible? Good. So this is a Bible, if you don't know what it is, that has the words of Christ in red. I recommend to you that you take a red letter Bible and prayerfully read through Matthew all of the words of Jesus Christ that Matthew recorded, and which is presented in red letters by the publisher of your Bible. I'm certain that you will develop a profound understanding of the King of Kings by that exercise. You don't have to read everything else. If you want to read a little bit of context, that's fine. But just read his words. Just read through it. And you will have an insight into the Lord Jesus and his mission. Now, if you turn to Matthew chapter 3, it presents the forerunner or herald of King Jesus. His name is John the Baptist. So I am unable to go into great details of exposition due to time restraints, but we will look at a few highlights. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, we read that John the Baptizer's main message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Here, the words "at hand" means draw close or near. John is saying that the kingdom of God is extremely close. Here, the words "at hand" does not necessarily mean arrived. Now, a lot of people read that and think the kingdom of God has arrived. But I don't think that's what it means. In fact, in the Greek, it really means come close. So John the Baptist's main message was about the kingdom of God. He was an odd fellow, a cousin of Jesus, about 6 months older than Jesus, and God had chosen him to be the one who heralds the king. You know, in the olden days, there was a king, and if the king had a message for the people, the herald would go before the king, before the king ever came into the presence of the people, and would give the message, "Hear ye, hear ye," and present the message. That's John the Baptist. He has come to herald the king. So he is the forerunner who went ahead and told people what we have been saying for a few weeks. The king is coming. That's what he's essentially saying. The king is coming. Because that was the first coming. John's main stage of pulpit, if you will, was the wilderness in Judea. And he was so singularly focused on his task of preaching repentance that his clothing was made of camel's hair. And he had a leather belt around his waist. And he was quite satisfied with the food he could find in the wilderness, namely locusts and wild honey. This was his staple and diet, it appears, consistently. He also was not one of those diplomatic preachers. He is the type who would call a spade and a hypocrite a hypocrite. He called the Pharisees and Sadducees a brood of vipers and told them to repent that they could not get special privileges because of their descent and lineage from Abraham. He reasoned with them that God was able to take the stones of the Judean wilderness and turn them to humans and raise them as children for Abraham. So he wanted the people to repent because one was coming, one mightier than him, one whose sandals John was not worthy to untie. We then read that Jesus came from Galilee at the Jordan, and he came to John to be baptized by him. John, of course, protested that he needed to be baptized by Jesus and not the other way around. Then we read Jesus' words, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus is basically saying, you need to go through with this. You have to do this because it is fitting. It is necessary. The right thing to do in order for the both of us to fulfill all righteousness. Look at the words. For it is fitting for us. He's not saying it's fitting for me. It's fitting for us, you, John, and me. It is fitting for us together to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, the sinless one, was therefore baptized to identify with sinful humanity, to fulfill the righteousness of God. So now we see that the king has started the process that would lead to the recruitment of the people who would become part of his kingdom. This occurred first in the ritual of baptism, in which he willingly subjected himself to become the sin bearer, to identify with his people's sins. Later on, he will complete his task that would lead to the recruitment of his people, and this completion would take place at the cross, where he would cry out, "It is finished." The task that would start the recruitment process is finished. This would occur after he had successfully borne the sins of his people and by taking the penalty of their sins upon himself. At the baptism, the king is endorsed by his father, as we read in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I've been taken on the role of the mediator by the ritual of baptism, by his identification with his people in their sinfulness, so that the righteousness of God would be fulfilled. The Father endorses his Son, the King, and provides for all the statement of his divine approval. The Messiah has been marked and manifested. This Messiah is his incarnate Son. This is his divine Son made flesh, in whom the Father is well pleased. It is none other than Jesus himself. The Messiah happens to be Jesus. Jesus has been endorsed by God the Father. And that endorsement is not only that he's the divine Son, but a Son in whom he's well pleased. So in a sense, the king has been inaugurated. Then we come to Matthew chapter 4, where we read of the temptation of Jesus. Once again, there is a wealth of information that I do not have time to explore, but we will look at a few highlights. Notice, first of all, that it was the Holy Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The temptation of Jesus, just as his baptism, was necessary to authenticate the king. Therefore, the authentication has to happen when Jesus would not be in a satiated state. He had to fast for 40 days and experience hunger. He will not be subjected to temptations as Adam was, with all of the produce of a beautiful garden at his disposal. In fact, this was a wilderness where there was no food. The Spirit of God had to show us, and all readers of his word, that Jesus indeed is the Messiah, the King. He has secured the authentication of the Father, who is well pleased with him, but as a human, will he succumb to the temptations, even as the first man Adam, the representative head and ruler of the human race, did? Is this King Jesus going to succumb as Adam did? So the very first temptation, it appears, is the temptation of food. The devil, knowing Jesus' fasting state and having recognized that he was hungry, throws the first piece of temptation towards Jesus. In effect, Satan was saying, "You are the Son of God. The Father has already authenticated you as a son at your baptism. So why don't you satisfy your hunger by making these stones into bread?" Of course, Jesus does not fall for that temptation. He instead combats the temptation with scripture, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The devil recognizes that a change in strategy is needed. This fellow seems to be quoting scripture, which Satan has studied for many centuries. So temptation number two is hurled quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written," using the same words that Jesus wrote, "for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." As a side comment, don't trust everyone who can just quote some scriptures. How often have people been duped by false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, who may come to the door or talk of scripture misquoted and misapplied on the TV screens or online, etc. If you want to be discerning and correct error and not succumb to the lie of the devil through so-called many missionaries or dignitaries, then you must know the scriptures. You must know the scriptures. And you will not know scriptures if you're merely relying on someone else to teach you. You must be a student of the scriptures yourself. So when temptation number two is hurled at Jesus, the author of scriptures, he counters this with yet another scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The third temptation is interesting, in that we realize that Satan has some knowledge of the bid for kingdoms. He takes Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. Satan has changed his strategy again. No more quoting the scriptures. He wants to get to the point. Listen, I'm the monarch over all these kingdoms that you see. And you can also perceive the glory of these kingdoms. You can have it all. You came to set up a kingdom, right? Here, you may have it all. Just a simple task. You don't have to do much. Just fall down and worship me. Is that too much to ask? Jesus is not easily duped, as Esau was duped by Jacob, who for a bowl of porridge gave up his birthright and also gave up his blessings. Jesus did not deviate from his strategy. There's only one strategy to combat the devil, and it is consistently the word of God. Jesus did not deny the fact that Satan was monarch over all the kingdoms of the world. Satan, of course, does not realize that extent of the kingdom Jesus would forfeit had he listened to Satan's generous offer. Here, Jesus, the king, quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13 to combat Satan. The last Adam has triumphed. He has withstood the temptation of the devil, and he did it by not even raising a finger. It is written. It is written was his constant refrain. How often do we go into battle with Satan without any preparation? The Lord of glory used his own scriptures to combat the devil. Shouldn't we do the same? Shouldn't we be spending time in his holy word? I speak for no one but myself that I spend less time on the scriptures than on things of the world. Do you spend more time on social media, Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, Twitter, TikTok? Is this TikTok, right? Is there anything more? All of those are included in here. Is that what prepares you for the kingdom of God? Let's get back to the scriptures, dear people of God. And that is an exhortation that I'm giving to myself, I need to get back with the scriptures. The king is coming and I need to be prepared. Jesus, the king, counters all of Satan's deceptions consistently without any change in strategy because all he needed was the word of God. Martin Luther, the reformer, wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." I can assure you, his truth will not triumph through you if you do not know the scriptures. "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gift are ours, through him who with us sideth, let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. So the king has been authenticated. Angels then came and ministered to him. The very next event that we read is that John the Baptist is in prison. We don't think that Matthew is interested in chronology, and it is likely that many of the events that Matthew records may not be in chronological order. However, thematically, we see that John the Baptist is in prison. The person who has provided the heralding call, whose main message was repent for the kingdom of God is at hand or has drawn close, has been imprisoned. Now Jesus, once he heard that John has been imprisoned, carries on that message. And his central theme is found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message. Jesus, the king of the kingdom, has the same message as the forerunner of the king. That makes sense. Why would the message change? What is the purpose of the herald but to state the message of the king? And the king himself would have no other message than his original. And in this case, it is to inform that the kingdom of heaven is near, has drawn close. So the main message of the king is about his kingdom. That would make sense. Yet I believe that the message is not that the kingdom has arrived, but that it is very close, that it's very near to his arrival. The very next words of Jesus, as recorded in Matthew, is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So here is the king asking his disciples to follow him. The king has started the recruitment process for his kingdom. In his first coming, he will start the process that will recruit people into his kingdom. In his second coming, the king will come in power and establish the kingdom on earth, a reflection of his eternal kingdom. So he asks his disciples, you follow me, and I'm recruiting you to recruit others. You have been fishermen all along. Let's make you fishers of men. However, you cannot do this with your own strategy, your own tricks, your own devices. You have to follow me first. Then I will make you fishers of men. Later on, we realize that following Jesus is not an easy task. Neither is the task of making fishers of men. The work is a divine work, and we need divine energies, and we cannot rely on secular and worldly methods to help bring recruits into his kingdom. How often have churches succumbed to worldly methods to recruit people into his kingdom? Not possible. Follow Jesus, and he will make you fishers of men. So we have an endorsement from God and authentication after a spirit of testing or temptations, the message that he preached, and his recruitment process. In Matthew chapter 6, think about those words that many people often cite or recite. And it's called the Lord's Prayer by many. But think about those words. Jesus said, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed or hollow or holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that a future kingdom or a current kingdom? If your kingdom is to come, your will is to be done as it is done in heaven. Is that happening right now? At this time, God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. Righteousness has not set up its table as it should. We are in a chaotic world of horrendous wickedness. This is a world in which humanity continues to degrade itself. That puts us in a continual state of shock. If I've been shocked by the news today, I'll be even more shocked tomorrow. It's like I never stop being shocked. Can the world ever get this bad, in one sense? This is not the world in which God's kingdom has come. Jesus is asking his disciples to pray about the kingdom yet future, a kingdom in which the will of God will be reflected on earth, similar to its status in heaven. This clearly tells us the kingdom is yet to come. We will look at other passages in the future that speak about the glorious kingdom of this king. So let's turn to our main text that I will speak on next time, some other time. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, let's stop for a moment. If you go back to Matthew chapter 4, and let's read verse 23 on. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis in Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So we have a huge group of people who are following him. By the way, the word crowds is a plural form, which means groups of people who are in crowds. It's not like one crowd. In the Greek, the word crowd in the singular means it's like one gathering or one voice. So when that crowd gathered to say, crucify him, that was one crowd with similar intentions. Here we have groups of different crowds with different intentions all gathering, coming to Jesus. And then chapter 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Often Jesus would actually leave the crowds and go elsewhere into a secluded place. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. So we know that in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Jesus is not talking to the crowds. Now, the crowds may overhear some things, but Jesus is talking to his disciples. I'll just read the rest of this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I call this the manifesto of the king. We will explore this in more detail in the future because we are kingdom people and we have been recruited. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been recruited. You have been recruited. You are a kingdom person. The kingdom is not here yet, but you are part of the kingdom. You are a kingdom person. So we need to exhibit the characteristics of the kingdom of God. May the Lord enable us to do so. We will go into more details next time, hopefully. The king is coming. Maranatha, even so, our Lord, come. Father, we thank you for this blessed opportunity to come into your presence. Thanking you for the fact that you have an agenda. And that agenda is a huge one. Sometimes we are so involved with our own selves. We think it's all about us. We think it's all about our salvation. And that's all true. Yes, it is about our individual salvation. But it's not merely about that. On this earth, of course, we are part of a called out group of people called the church. And in the kingdom to come, we are part of a huge enterprise that will take over the earth and that will rule the earth for 1,000 years. And we will be reigning with you. And that, of course, makes us think, what is our agenda right now? How should we behave? How should we live in light of the glory to come? Shall we just merely do what everybody else does? Shall we talk the talk of people that are outside? Listen to the music of the people of the world? Look at all the social media stuff of the world? Because cosmetics takes a big chunk of our time. We need to beautify ourselves. Or shall we be a people of God separate? Because certainly, O Lord, the characteristics of your kingdom have nothing to do with this world. It is so completely different. Help us to be a separated people in our minds, in our hearts, in our being, that we may glorify our King. Maranatha, even so, Lord, come. We ask all of this in Christ's most precious name.